now. We are on 2 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to begin at verse 15 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jairi Origam, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Amen. Kingdom work. It's a team effort. We see that here with this renowned King David, that he had his mighty men to help him fight against all these enemies of God and God's people, to help fight with him in battle. King David needed people by his side, and so will we. Despite that former army recruitment slogan, none of God's people are an army of one. And so let's consider that theme as we dig into today's passage. As we approach this passage, we see that it's basically about how 4 of David's famous mighty men conquer 4 Philistine giants. That's the basic storyline that we just read. I couldn't help resist but saying maybe this is an anti-giants sermon. Anyway, sorry. We know David had various mighty men that served alongside him. There's a couple different lists. And first we have a list in 2 Samuel 23 and in 1 Chronicles 11, a list of his mighty men. These were like national heroes that were so famous in their support in David's army. Sadly, remember people like Uriah the Hittite was also in that list. But here we have 4 such mighty men of David who are used by God to defeat these 4 giants. Now let me mention a word about these giants here. This is sometimes where I like to point out things that could be better in the translation. When you see the 4 mentioned here, there's a little bit of a confusing description that's repeatedly mentioned. It makes them sound like it says that they're sons of the giant. Or for example, in verse 22, our Pew Bible says that these 4 were born to the giant in Gath. I think that's a little bit of a confusing translation because it makes you think there's some giant who's in Gath that all these 4 came from. And that doesn't seem to be what this is actually trying to get at. You see, in the Hebrew here, when it has that word giant, it's actually a proper name. The proper name is Rapha. In other words, these 4 were descendants, not just from some unnamed giant in Gath, but it says that they were descendants of someone named Rapha. Now, that probably doesn't clear things up for you, but who is this Rapha? Well, scholars believe Rapha was the original patriarch of the people who became known as the Rephaim. Maybe you've heard of the Rephaim. Maybe that clarifies it for you a little bit. But if not, I'll tell you who the Rephaim were. Well, In the Old Testament, we see several groups of people that were basically described as a race of giants. And the Rephaim were one of those groups of people that were known historically as being this people of giants. And so you might remember, for example, the Nephilim or the Anakim. Those are also some people groups mentioned in the Old Testament as giants. And so alongside those we have the Rephaim. And so these four giants, they were all sons of Rapha, which apparently means that they were therefore Rephaim. Kind of like you can refer to the sons of Israel, Israel being another name for Jacob. The sons of Israel, that doesn't mean that they were all first generation born to Israel. No, sons of Israel were Israelites. Well, I think the idea here is sons of Rapha are Rephaim. And the fact then that these Rephaim were living among the Philistines probably reflected that over time they had essentially assimilated into and among the Philistine people, that they were now, there were some of these Rephaim who had become immigrants and become part of now the nation of the Philistines. And so these four giants of David's men were some of these infamous Rephaim who had become part of the Philistines. Now I'm going to mention each of the four episodes here briefly. They're each reported as separate battles against the Philistines. The first one, Abishai, remember that's Joab's brother, Abishai comes to David's rescue to kill this giant named Ishbi-benob. Verses 16 and 17. You'll notice his big spear. You'll notice his impressive sword there in verse 16. That's the first episode. The second one is in verse 18. It features one of David's men named Sibekai, and he kills this giant named Saph. Not told a lot there. The third battle is in verse 19. And there we see someone named Elhanan killing the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now this is likely a reference to that Goliath we heard of earlier, right? That Goliath that we heard all the way back in 1 Samuel that David killed in that wonderful, amazing way. And then finally, the fourth battle listed here is in verses 20 through 21. Well, it mentions David's nephew, Jonathan, that he kills a giant that has six fingers and six toes on each of his hands and feet. I want to give you a brief little side note about that. If you've ever heard any of the, I don't know if giantology is the right word, but mythology around the giants in the Bible, I say mythology meaning extra-biblical sources, just like in terms of angels, you can find a lot of information about angels outside the Bible, and you don't know what you should or shouldn't think of some of that, but there's a lot of, with regard to giants, people have a lot of different ideas in terms of giants, and one of the ideas I've heard over time is that they think every giant had six fingers and six toes on each hand and feet. Now that may be true, that may not be true, but they'll often point to this passage and say, see, right here. But I don't think this is the best passage for that, if you're going to use that as a proof text, because there are four giants mentioned here, and only one is mentioned as having this special extra finger and toe on each hand and foot, and it's mentioned in a way to make it sound like that was out of the ordinary compared to these other three giants. So that's a bit of a digression, but if you get that question, now you can answer. But I did want to highlight these four men's achievement over these giants. We should recognize how amazing this is. Just like back in 1 Samuel, when David killed Goliath, right? We recognize that was a huge accomplishment. And so we should recognize this. This is no small achievement. We should give God the credit. We should give God the glory. We should be left praising God. What a wonderful victory. And speaking in terms of credit, look at verse 22. Look at who else gets some credit. Of course, ultimately, we said God gets the credit, and we can certainly credit the four men of David, David's servants, who actually slayed these giants. But you notice in verse 22, it also gives credit to David. David's their king. David's their leader. And so he gets credit as well for slaying these giants, even though it was through the instrument or the agency of his faithful servants, his brave and mighty men. Of course, that's how leadership and teamwork works. We see it right here. And they're in it together. And so David can get some of the credit, even as it's his men who are out doing the actual slaying of the giants. And so a quick application here is to remind ourselves, what we see here is what we see down through the ages, that God's people, down through the ages, have had enemies. Enemies of God, which makes them enemies of themselves as God's people. If we belong to God, then God's enemies now become our enemies, and often they hate God, and so therefore they attack us, because we bear God's name. Along this sort of thinking, we can also recognize that particularly in the Old Testament, there's this theme where God's enemies also often tend to be giants. There was a visitor who came to the church one time, and they visited a few different times, and it just happened to be a lot of passages about giants being attacked by God's people. And he said, "I guess God doesn't like giants." And I can appreciate why he would say that. But of course, the reason they were in conflict with God's people wasn't because they were big and tall. It was because they were enemies of God, that they hated righteousness, that they loved their own gods of their own imagination, that they wouldn't follow the one true God or submit to Him. Or to say it another way, they were the seed of the serpent. They were ultimately in allegiance to Satan, whether they even realized it or not. And so it just happened to be that of these people groups that were so opposed to God, that many of them did happen to be among groups that happened to be giants, that happened to be big and tall. And so the point is not that they were giants and therefore enemies to God, but that they were enemies to God who happened to be giants. And I think that's an important application then, because isn't that what is so common? That the people who oppose God's people, even today, are often the ones that seem so big and scary, that seem so powerful in terms of strength of this world. Whether they be the giants of these Old Testaments, literally giants, or simply people today with earthly power, resources, and influence, the enemies of God's people today can be intimidating. They can seem, from earthly standards, to be an opposition we can't take down. That they could be too difficult for us. We face today, here in this North Bay community, a community that seems extremely hardened against the gospel. They don't want anything to do with what we talk about here. They not only think we're foolish, many of them think we're frankly evil because we hold what we hold from the scriptures. They can have all kinds of strange ideas in terms of religion in this area. And we also see the government and our society is increasingly advocating secularism, and by doing that, they're putting pressure on those who hold to Christian fundamentalism in the best sense of the word, and trying to push us out and keep us from being able to speak forth God's word. It can seem that everything is beginning to stack up against us, and then you add into the mix Islamic terrorism. You know, it was interesting that shooting in Orlando recently, right? That was a target against a people group that wouldn't identify with Christianity. But we know the same people who did that also have Christianity in their targets. Us in their targets. And so this passage today reminds us of this ongoing battle that Christians face with the enemy. And how our enemies often are big and strong. But today's passage also reminds us how God brings victory against even the biggest enemies. "Fear not," God says, "for I am with you." Let us not lose heart. Let us trust in the Lord. And let us look at what He describes as victory. Often we want a victory that maybe the world would think of as victory. Let's think of victory in terms of how He shows victory. Now I want to move to our second point and to observe now David's weariness in this passage. I think this is an important thing to hone in on for a moment. David's weariness. As I mentioned, we know that in general, David had mighty men helping him. wasn't something that happened just here, right? In general, David had mighty men helping him. We also know that David himself was a formidable warrior. He was a mighty man himself. So we might be a little bit surprised when we come to verse 15. We might be a little bit surprised when we think this great war hero David becoming weary on the battlefield. In the midst of the battle, he grows tired. He grows exhausted. One of these giants tries to seize on the opportunity and tries to kill him. And almost does, is the way it seems. Abishai comes to David's rescue. And the sense you get, it was a bit of a close call. That has an immediate effect, immediate ramification. Look at verse 17. After this near-death experience, David's mighty men swear to David that you will no longer go out into battle anymore. After almost losing him in battle, the troops decide this doesn't make sense to bring out our king anymore like this into battle. I think the best interpretation for this is that in terms of why David grew weary and why they made this rule for him not going out anymore, I think the best interpretation here is that probably David was getting older. As he was getting older, he's surely now past the prime of his fighting years. Probably explains why he became fatigued in this way and why they say that now no longer is he able to go out into battle with them anymore. Now, to be fair, I want to be clear what is and isn't in the text. It doesn't explicitly connect it with his old age. Of course, we even know youths can grow tired and weary, right? We know that young men can stumble and fall. So even young people can have issues with fatigue. But likely, in light of everything else and where we're at in this book, it was his increasing age that contributed to this recorded weariness and why now they will no longer have him go out into battle anymore. I think this is the case because, for a few reasons. One, the text, as it's situated here in the book of 2 Samuel, it seems to be recording now battles that are later in David's career. And of course, we have seen earlier David going so many times before in the earlier chapters, going into battle and fighting with his men. They didn't have a problem back then going and having David fight. But now, presumably later in his career, now they're saying, we want you to stay at home. And of course, when we add to all this, remember what Israel's expectation was for their king in the first place. What did they want in a king? They wanted a king who would go out before them and fight in their battles for them. And so, presumably then, David did that for so many years, but now, later on in his later years, they said, no, we're gonna keep you at home now. And yet, whether or not this was because of his age, my point is still the same, ultimately. David had weaknesses. David had limitations. Like any human, he was limited physically. I think for us who have seen, maybe for example, our parents get older and not able to do many of the things that they used to be able to do, we can find that hard. For many of us, our parents were probably seen as like heroes for us. They seemed invincible. And then they grow up and age catches up with them, and it can shock us. And so even here with this mighty King David, this king who seemed like this superhero, this invincible superhero. Imagine Spider-Man growing old, right? Remember, this was the one they used to cry, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And now he's too weary to bring into battle anymore. David instead would have to rely on his mighty men to do the fighting. And I love the reason they give in verse 17. Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. What a mature statement. When you remember back to, you know, when Israel first brought a king out, what they thought was so important to have as a king. We got to have someone who could be that strong, really tall guy like Saul who can go out before us into battle. We need a warrior. And now they're saying, no, there's something more than a warrior we need. The mighty men here recognize that the king of Israel could serve in his role even if he couldn't go out in military fight, in military combat. By calling David a lamp like this, it describes one who gives light to the people. Interestingly, we'll see next chapter, David prays a song to God, and David actually calls God his lamp. God's the one who gives David light. And that makes sense then, right? How can David be a lamp to the nations? Because first God has been a lamp to him. He has that light then to bring to the nation. So you can think of how David might be that kind of light. Surely it included his godly wisdom that he shared with the people, or his righteous judgments that he would deliver to the people, or his discerning decisions that he would make for the nation. David's men realized that this light was important, to have that light shining among the people of Israel. They didn't want to lose that light in battle. Of course, the application or the direction of all this, again, tells us we need then a lamp. God's people need a lamp. They need a light that cannot be quenched. John 1:4 refers to Jesus being the light of men. As we see through the power of the resurrection, Jesus is that light that cannot be quenched. As Christians, Jesus is our King, and we rejoice in having His light in our lives. Let's then turn now to our third point for today. I want us to do some contrasting here. I want to compare the start of David's military career with the end of David's military career. And I'm talking here about as this being the end of his military career, in the sense that we saw right here is his soldiers saying, "No more, you're not going into battle anymore." So this is the end of his military career in terms of him actually being out there fighting. But remember the beginning of his career. I think the contrast is really interesting. Remember how it started back in 1 Samuel 17. What did he do? He defeated a giant, Goliath. We're even encouraged to think back to that time, to remember back, because we see Goliath mentioned here in verse 19. And so David's mighty military career, his famous military career, begins with a glorious victory over a giant. And it ends with his inability to defeat a giant by himself. Himself able to fight anymore against giants. What an interesting contrast. What are we to make of that? Well, we know his first success against Goliath. It wasn't because of his own strength. The account of David and Goliath makes it really clear. The victory was of the Lord. Remember, David couldn't even fit into Saul's armor. He tried it on and he said, I can't use this. When you read the story, the credit clearly goes to God and David defeating Goliath. And when we saw that, we realized under normal physical circumstances, under normal ordinary providence, you wouldn't expect this little David to beat this mighty Goliath. God had to do something awesome there. So again, that brings us to the same question. Why would God allow David to defeat a giant in the weakness of his youth and not now in the weakness of his old age? Why? I don't think it's because of David's spiritual condition. That's a temptation. We've seen David struggle with some sin, and the temptation might be to think, oh, maybe that's why. But I think we have to look more carefully here. I don't think we should say David was more faithfully following God back then and that's why he had the victory and maybe that's why he doesn't get the victory now. I don't think that's right. There's nothing in today's passage that would cause us to think that. And not only that, when you read today's passage, what is clear, God still gave David the victory. God still gave David the victory. Remember, David was about to be killed by this giant And Abishai came to the rescue and saved David. Do we not give God the credit for that? Of course we should give God the credit for that. God gave David the victory over that giant through Abishai. And in fact, we mentioned that verse that gave David credit as well. It said these giants were killed by both his servants and David. So here's actually where there is a common denominator between the end or the start of David's military career and the end of David's military career. What they have in common is God giving David victory over giants. But where there's something different is before, at the beginning, God used David himself to have that victory, and now at the end, God uses, instead of David himself, he uses David's mighty men. So there's something similar, but something different. But either way, God gives David victory over the giants. God is still with David. And so I think the difference then is important to notice, because it again highlights that David is growing older and weaker. The fighting days of his youth are drawing to a close, and David is still an ordinary human with the ordinary limitations that humans have. Yes, God could have miraculously intervened in his later years and given David again victory in a way that would have been similar to how he defeated Goliath. He gave him this special victory in his early years. He could have done that now in his later years, but he chose not to. God instead allowed the ordinary operation of providence to work. God instead had others step up, so to speak. And it's a wonderful picture then of how God advances his kingdom, of how God uses God's people in advancing his kingdom. David's men got to join in the glory. David's men got to serve the kingdom and to serve their Lord. But it also, of course, reminds us that it would sure be nice to have a king who doesn't get weary. It would be nice to have a king that never has to be asked to not come back into battle anymore. And that's where, again, we're brought to Christ. And we're brought to the gospel. And it's why I had us read that Hebrews 7 passage. You know, that Hebrews 7 passage had a different theme. It talked about Christ being a priest. But do you notice what it said there in that Hebrews 7 passage? That Christ, Jesus, is a better priest than any other priest we've ever had because he continues forever. If that's true for his priesthood, it's also true for his kinghood. David would have many sons. David himself, his own lamp, would eventually be quenched. He would die, right? And when David dies, his son Solomon will take the throne. And in fact, the Bible refers to, in 1 Kings 15:4, it talks about Solomon then being a lamp. So David's a lamp for Israel. Solomon's a lamp for Israel. Surely the more descendants that come from that line become lamps in their own ways for Israel. But they all eventually grow old and die. But then you come to Jesus. And yes, in his humanity, he had the normal human limitations that we all have. He hungered. He thirsted. He had to find rest. He even suffered death. That's when we see the resurrection. That death could not hold him, that he could not be quenched, but rose again to newness of life, and in his resurrection life continues forever. And so he continues in forever, not only as a priest, but even as our king. And so we put our faith and our hope in Jesus, this unquenchable lamp of Israel, this eternally mighty king. And so think of some application then that comes with this. Yes, in one sense, we're going to need to rely on others like David did. Like David did here. But we all ultimately need to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we get our strength. That's where we get our victory. We rely on the true lamp of Israel, whose light and strength will never go out. As we said at the start, none of us are an army of one. No, we are an army of the one, our Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. It's in King Jesus that we have the victory. And it's not only over these giant human enemies that we have the victory over. Over sin and Satan and death itself. In Christ we have victory over all these enemies. And so, in closing, saints of God, I like to remind us then that God still desires to use His people in His kingdom work. You know, we could recognize how strong Jesus is, how mighty Jesus is, how eternal Jesus is, and we might just think, well, maybe He should just do it all. But that's not what He desires. He instead gives of His strength and His might to us, His people, so that we can be used in this kingdom work as well. He promises that in Him we can renew our strength and rise up with wings like eagles. And He then calls us in that great commission to go advancing His kingdom and proclaiming Christ and the gospel and making disciples of all the nations and training them in truth and God's word. And as much then as we rely on Christ, Christ then points us to also rely on one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We rely on each other because the one we ultimately rely on has told us to rely on each other. As your pastor, I've taken this to heart. Temptation of a small church, as a pastor of a small church, is to try to have your hand in everything. And I've been realizing more and more it doesn't work very well. If I do have my hand in everything, it hinders what we can accomplish. And I can't do everything well anyways. I've been trying to recognize my own limits and weaknesses and encourage others to lead and serve as God is so gifted. And I've been really blessed to see this happening. This last week. What a tremendous example, the VBS. Everything that went on that VBS one way or another, right? It was a team effort. And not just what we did during the week, but all the work ahead of it and even afterward has been a team effort. And it's awesome to see that teamwork as God's people. I think of as well the several who've taken the initiative on the Friday and Saturday evenings to go out street evangelizing. That's so awesome to see that initiative and the fruit. So keep that up. Praise God. I'm thankful for the elders and the deacons who so faithfully serve together to provide leadership for this church. And I'm so thankful for every one of the members in this body where we recognize how God is using you time and again. It's a team effort as we all rely on the Lord. And it's important to remind ourselves that, of course, you're not really ultimately at all serving me. That's a temptation if you get the instruction from me. Please don't think you're serving me. And you're not even ultimately serving the church. You're ultimately serving our Lord. You're serving Christ. And so be reminded then, brothers and sisters, that as we serve together and as we serve one another, we will have individually our different weaknesses and frailties. We'll have our gifts as well, but we'll have our limitations. It means that some of us won't be able to do some of the things that we used to do. I still miss my bulletin maker. Sarah Miller misses the treasurer that used to be here, I know. Frank Young would send out bulletins whenever people weren't here on a Sunday. He'd mail them so that they knew they were missed. We all have our limits and our weaknesses, and it's so exciting to be able to serve together, but to realize that sometimes then, when people can't do what they used to do, others will have to fill the gap, to stand and serve in those ways, to carry on the labors of the past. And the flip side is that maybe you might realize there are certain things you can't do anymore, and you'll have to be praying for the humility to recognize that and to welcome others' service in those areas, but then find other ways that you can continue to serve our Lord. And so I thank the Lord for the ongoing opportunity to labor together for Christ in this area. Let's pray.